For our scripture reading this morning, let's turn to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, reading the first 9 verses of Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. This is one of those quote-unquote problem passages concerning eternal security. We are eternally secure, and we want to look at these passages because they involve fire. Fire for the believer. You can see that up here, how fire affects the believer. And so this is one of those passages. Actually, there's 3 of them. We looked a little bit at 2 of them. We want to look at this third one this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, by the way, let me just say a little background to this. This is written to who? Hebrew Christians. That's Jewish Christians. So then why does it relate to us? Because the same problems that they were going through that is being addressed here, we touch our lives today too, of how to live the Christian life. And they were having a very difficult struggle of which way to go, grace or law, grace or law. So with that background, therefore leaving the, says, principles of the doctrine, it literally says the word of the beginning of the Christ, the word of the beginning of the Christ, the discourse of the beginning of the Christ. Let us be carried on. It's a passive voice, subjunctive passive voice. Let us allow ourselves to be carried on unto perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits, for it is impossible. Now we're going to say this when we get here in our message, but I want you to notice it already. Link this first question here, this first part of verse 4, it is impossible, link that with the infinitive in verse 6, to renew them again unto repentance. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Okay, that's what's going to happen here. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of an age to come and having fallen away, or more accurately, and having trespassed, having come to that place of decision where I'm going to go in a direction of activity that I've been tempted to, now I've determined I'm going to do it, but haven't done it yet, and having trespassed, to renew them again unto repentance is what? Back to verse 4, it's impossible. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. For the earth, and here's the illustration now of what was previously said, for the earth which drinks in the rain that comes off upon it and brings forth herbs fit for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars or thistles is rejected and is nigh on or close to or near unto a cursing or a proclamation of being removed from the benefits. And it's the benefits of present tense salvation. They're nigh unto a cursing, a removal from the benefits, whose end is to be burned. But Paul finishes up with these people that he's been addressing this way, but beloved. We are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though I've just made a negative encouragement of you prior to verse 9, though we thus speak. Okay, we've been looking at this fourth metaphor concerning New Testament believers being now fruit bearers back in John chapter 15. Fruit bearers. What are the two things that God has left us here for? To grow in grace and the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. And then to produce fruit. both internal fruit, that is the fruit of the Spirit, which then becomes the basis for external fruit activities. And the key to this is feeling at ease in our salvation, and specifically in that aspect of our salvation, the two parts of our salvation, the part that where we're in Christ, feeling at ease, abiding, feeling at home, feeling comfortable in Christ. That's what God desires of us, and that's what He's working on to clean up things that are causing impediment to that growth. And when as we allow Him to be successful in His cleansing ministry as the farmer of this vine with its branches of believers, then there's going to be fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. It's a learning process. Abiding, feeling at home, isn't a one-off. It's something you learn. As someone has said a long time ago, and we've repeated it here from the pulpit from time to time, the problem with the daily Christian life is what? It's so daily. It's not just once. I mean, you can live the Christian life, and you have, and you've experienced victory, and you've seen fruit, but now you've got to get up tomorrow and go through the same thing again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again, until you're finally home, either by rapture or by way of a subway of death, which now belongs to us, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's one of the ways we get home. Now, what we saw last week, we began looking at how we entitled our message this morning, how fire affects the New Testament believer. In John chapter 15, verse 6, it says that anyone, as the branch who does not feel at ease, and by the way, remember, even to produce fruit, not simply more fruit or much fruit, but just fruit, there has to be a level, there has to be an experience of feeling ease, as we said, generally in the realm of your salvation, even for the new Christian, for the ignorant Christian. It's feeling at ease in your salvation, what the Holy Spirit wants to do in and through you. And there's two aspects to this, Christ in you and you in Christ. And as you grow in order to produce more fruit and much fruit, here again, verse 8 of John 15 says, you are my learners indeed if you produce much fruit. Well, it's a learned process. You have to learn about Christ being in you and how that functions. And you have to learn about you being in Christ and how that functions, what that's about, and how the two fit together in order to provide what? Not just fruit. More fruit and much fruit. And the believer who is continually carnal and doesn't respond to the cleansing ministry of the Father finally comes to the place, and we're going to eventually touch on the verse that specifically talks about this in Hebrews chapter 12. The believer that's continually carnal without responding to correction, he, as the branch, is taken away, and he dries up. He's caused to dry up. Now, who's causing him to dry up? I think I said last week he might be involved, but it's a passive voice, so he can't be involved. But you know who is involved? Sin nature, world system, Satan. The three enemies are the cause of that believer being carnal, and it's the believer's yielding to those. So the believer's responsible. But what's caused it? It's his enemies. He's caused to be dried, and then it says, and they, not men, but they, take these dried branches, and they throw them in the fire, and they are burned. Now what's happening here is, because a continually carnal believer has removed himself from the resources and the energy of the relationship of his position in Christ and of Christ who's living in him. And by the way, Christ is still living in him even though he's continually carnal. He's not utilizing or allowing Christ to live out through him. And so that branch is removed and it's dried. And God doesn't allow it simply to be scattered around dry branches everywhere, a pile of dry branches, so that the world looks at them and goes, well, that's what a Christian is. No, He doesn't allow that to happen. He says, come on home. Come on home. Now that's what John 15:6 is talking about, folks. We pointed out early in this study, we've been in this passage about 4 weeks, and early on we pointed out that you can't be taken out of your position in Christ, but your life's experience here on earth can be shortened, and this is what we have. Your salvation and your life, once you believe the gospel, is eternally secure. You know what isn't eternally secure? Or even secure for a long, 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 long time? Your physical life here on earth. God has a book of how many days we're going to live. And we aren't even assured that we will live up to that level of time here on earth. Remember what James chapter, I think I'm right here, 5 or 4, it says our life is but a vapor. So even on our vapor, there's no assurance that we'll live up to the length that God desires we live up to before His plan is fulfilled and He takes us home. So we can shorten that. So there's no security of how long you're physically going to live here on earth. There's where you have insecurity. It's in how the length of your physical life down on here on earth in relationship to continual carnality. But your salvation and your life is eternally secure. And God's going to deal with you. And that's how He deals with you. He says, come on home early. Now, by the way, we have a picture of this and we've got the verse up here and I want you to look at it with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, we have the man in Corinth who is called down by Paul, and actually he's calling down the church on this because they weren't dealing correctly with him. They were allowing, and they thought that they were really being magnanimous for being so long-suffering with a believer who was overtly ruining the testimony, the Christian testimony there in Corinth. Now that was kind of hard to do. You figure how debauched Corinth was. What this fellow was doing wasn't even mentioned among the Corinthian unbelievers. That was an abnormal thing. They might have heard of it, but it was abnormal even to them. And what it was is that this man had his father's wife. Now the implication is that it wasn't his birth mother, it was his stepmother. And Paul says, hey, I'm not even there, but he says He says, for verse 3, for I verily as absent in the body but present in spirit have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed in the name, in the character, and work of our Lord Jesus Christ when you're gathered together. In other words, just as Jesus Christ would do this, I'm going to cause this to happen. And my spirit, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan. Now that's not unto hell. It's unto Satan. For what purpose is Satan allowed to have this fellow who's in this continual carnality? For the destruction or the ruination of the flesh, the body, in order that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the spirit's going to be saved, but God isn't going to allow him to continue to ruin his testimony here on earth by this fellow's continual carnality. So just like in John chapter 15, verse 6, you have the life, the physical life taken, the spirit is saved. Okay? And by the way, it isn't in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ that's when he'll finally be saved or we'll finally know that he's saved. It's going to be demonstrated. He's saved, but it's going to be demonstrated. Yep. As much as he did and how terrible it was, that could not cause his salvation to be lost. Then We came last week to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And there we saw how fire affects the believer in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10 says that we all must appear, and the all there is all believers, not the whole world. There's a couple of different judgments. The great white throne is for all unbelievers. The judgment seat of Christ, or literally the Bema seat of Christ, that the term Bema is used by the Greeks of that platform where after games and so forth, they would be awarded prizes for the ones who won different contests. And it's to see what is rewardable. That's what the Bema is for. The Bema isn't for to embarrass believers who've been carnal during their lifetime here. This is after the rapture. The Bema seat is after the rapture. Rapture happens, and between the rapture, our being caught up together with the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, that event is then followed by the presentation to the Father. But before we're presented to the Father, there's going to be a time of judgment. And don't tell me how you can fit this into time, all this stuff, where all of our works are going to be judged. But it's going to happen very quickly. But it's going to happen very thoroughly. We're according to verses 14 and 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, our works, whatever we do in the flesh. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says our works are either going to be good or worthless. That word for evil there is actually the word worthless. They don't count. And the Bema is to see what's rewardable. So back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, at the Bema seat, all our works are going to be pictured as gold, silver, precious stone, appropriate works that we used God's strength, God's life, and did it in God's timing according to His direction and so forth, and at different levels of how we've done that, we're going to be rewarded. Gold, silver, precious stone, and that's going to translate into five crowns. One of five crowns, or two, three, four, maybe all five crowns that different believers will qualify for, different New Testament believers will qualify, because they did the works appropriately. Now, what are inappropriate, worthless works? Worthless works, which are pictured as wood, hay, and stubble, are anything from it could be religious activity, self-righteous activity, which I know this is what I think God should do, and I'm going to go out and do it. Are you led of the Lord? How are you led to do this? How does Scripture describe that you would do any activity and so forth? So am I letting the Holy Spirit be the one to guide and empower me in what I do? Or am I simply rolling up my sleeves and say, this is what should be done? Now, they look good. Those activities look good. But they qualify as what? Worthless. And the day, the Bema seat, judgment, the day will declare it. It says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so, those worthless works are going to be burned up. Now, they can be anything from religious to the complete, and I think we have here, the out and out unrighteous. I mean, the things you don't have to say. Yeah, I think that one, that's going to be burned up. That worked. Yeah, absolutely. But all of that, Christ is going to be the judge. How did I do it? What did I do? With what strength did I do it? With the leading of the Holy Spirit and so on and so forth. And those questions are going to be answered. I don't answer them. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 that he doesn't even examine or closely look at himself. In other words, in his Christian life, he doesn't become an introvert where he goes, oh, did I do that right? Or, oh, I don't know about this or that. Oh. No. The Lord Jesus Christ is the judge. Now, when you're doing something and you know that this is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that is the undergirding, that the foundation for an activity, as you do it, nobody else may understand or see what it really is, but you know. You know. And so here's the purpose of this fire It's judging works, not the believer. The believer's been judged with Christ, in Christ, on the cross. It says, Paul says in his letters, we died in Christ. I already died to sin. I'm not being judged. My works are being judged. To find out what is rewardable. And that's the emphasis, folks. It's not to find out what isn't rewardable. Well,
Those works are going to be burned up and gone. Ashes blown away.
We mentioned this last week. I'll emphasize it again this morning. This judgment is a judgment of grace. Unmerited faith. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve having my record of wood, hay, and stubble works expunged for eternity. But that's exactly what Christ is going to do. And so I don't need to worry about in the sweet by and by after we're glorified and we become the body of Christ, becomes the bride of Christ. Remember how He's going to present us unto Himself, Ephesians chapter 5? Without spot or wrinkle. And so no one can say, Mark, what's that smudge down there on your garment or our collective, as we're collectively the bride of Christ, you're besmirching the rest of us. Not going to be any recollection of that anymore. Because the Bema Seat is for the purpose of determining or proving what is rewardable and simply removing what is not rewardable. So what does fire do here? Fire separates. It says in the last thing it says in verse 15, let's read verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss. Loss of what? Salvation? No, what is the context talking about? Reward. He shall suffer loss of reward, but he himself shall be saved. Yet so as by fire. Well, how does the fire save us? In this fire, in this context, for the New Testament believer, saves us from evil, lacking in character, works, from ever following me on into eternity. That's how we're saved from. We're saved from those works. That's how this fire saves us. It saves us by destroying these works, expunging our record of unworthy activities as a believer. Remember all our other sins, they were nailed to the cross. In fact, all of our sins have been. God, but as far as works, from the day I was saved till this morning or till the time I go home, anything that is unworthy, wood, hay, and stubble. And the fire here destroys those works, but it does one other thing. It separates me from them. There's no record after that. So this fire is a great fire. It separates that which is worthless from that which is rewardable. Now, we move on to Hebrews chapter 6 in our scripture reading this morning. Hebrews chapter 6. The background to Hebrews 6, as we have written up here, in verse 1, there's an exhortation to two actions. The first one is leaving first or basic principles. In other words, as you become a believer, and this is a problem with most of us as believers in the body of Christ, it's the problem of moving on to maturity, being matured. And we like, and we'll never stop liking or enjoying the fact that by grace God has saved us, saved me as a sinner. I'll never stop enjoying that fact. But I don't just dwell on that and focus on that. I'm initially saved. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. This is great. And then for the rest of my life here on earth, I just keep looking back there. But there's nothing within that in and of itself. It's provided for my life, the rest of my life here on earth. But in and of itself, initial salvation
it provides the basis, the foundation for my present tense salvation, but it of itself isn't my present tense salvation. It's the basis for it. What am I talking about? The fact that in my salvation, my sins are forgiven when I believe the gospel. You can read that in the two sermons if you've been in our study in the book of Galatians on the radio, as I like to say, on Wednesday night. We looked at a message preached by Peter in Acts 10 and a message preached by Paul in Acts 13, and they both had the initial gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, and they both mention the forgiveness of sins. That's where it starts. Your sins are forgiven. But now the question is, you still have a sin nature and it still is active. How do I not yield to it? How do I escape its control in my daily Christian life now? Well, if I simply go back to these first truths again and again, I'm not going to find the provision there. Remember what Jesus said, and we've been here several times, John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. To those who believed on Him out of this large crowd, He said, if you believe that I am, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. So if you do believe that He's the self-existent one, then you won't die in your sin. Now that was the good news, the object for salvation before He actually died for our sins and rose again bodily from the dead. Those people who believe that, He said this. To those people who believe, He says, if you continue in My Word, then you are you're really My disciples, My learners. Now you're really learning. And you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. And that whole context is freedom from the power of your sin nature. Not freedom from the penalty of sin. These people weren't going to die in their sins. But they still had a problem concerning sin. It was the power of their indwelling sin nature. Now Jesus didn't tell them what the solution was. He says, if you feel at home in My Word, and what was His Word going to tell these people during His earthly ministry? Follow Me. Okay, follow Me here. Okay, keep following Me here. He went followed to the cross, to the resurrection, to the upper room. Well, let's go on to the ascension, and then finally to the upper room. Of all those who believed, and there were many more than this, there were only about 120 that followed Him that far. And in doing so, they traded in their Old Testament content of salvation for a New Testament content of salvation. Now they have ownership and access to this wonderful salvation that Jesus spoke of. You'll be My learners indeed. But you have to open up and understand and let the teacher of all of this provision in this New Testament revelation become real and known and understandable to you. You can possess it. But if you don't utilize it, if you don't examine it, if you don't become comfortable with it, it'll do you no good. And that's the problem you have here in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. It's written to Hebrew Christians. And if you've been with us on Wednesday evenings, we went back to Acts chapter 15, to the only church council that's written in Scripture. And we saw what the problem was, is that the Jewish Christians, who are the only Christians to begin with, and then you had some half-breeds up in Samaria, half-Jew, half-Gentile, become believers. And then Cornelius' household in Caesarea, there you had non-Jews become believers without becoming Jewish. But the Jewish believers, they had a problem. But wait, you've got to become a Jew and then believe, and then you can be saved. Well, that was proven not true by what happened at Caesarea. So then the church council, Acts 15:5, there were believing Pharisees that were saying to these believing Gentile believers, well, now, this is what you have to do. Okay, we accept your believers, your true believers. But now to please God, you have to be circumcised and keep the law. And what the problem was of these Hebrew believers was letting go of the past and now grasping revelation that went beyond where they were living before. They were saved with initial salvation, but wanted to continue and live their Christian life by means of their lifestyle and their life from the past under law. And there's two verses that I want to bring to mind. These are verses that should become more and more familiar with you. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Let me read that. I've got it marked here. I'll get it quickly. Did I have it marked? Yes, I did. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says, "For sin shall not..." And he's been talking about how the believer is in Christ. He's been baptized by the Spirit, not into water, but into Christ. And he says in verse 11, "Count it true that being placed into Christ, you've been placed into His death." This is how God sees you. It's His opinion. "Reckon it to be so that you are dead to your sin nature, but alive to me, to God, in my Son who's at my right hand." You reflect and count true. I'm looking at my Son and I see you. I want you down there, Mark, to be looking at my Son and see yourself the way I'm seeing you. You're dead. What does that mean? Separated. You're separated from your sin nature here in Christ. You still have a sin nature, but when you mentally ascend to that place and you look at yourself that way, your sin nature is not affecting you at that moment. You're dead. You're separated. In your mind, not in your body, but in your mind. And your sin nature it can't do anything unless your mind is engaged with your sin nature. Your sin nature has your mind by the tail. "For sin," verse 14 says, "shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under any quality of law." Like you were, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. I'll be happy with you if you don't. "For you are not under any quality of law," but what? But you're under grace. Under grace. You are in Christ. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." You have to... By the way, we're not going to go there, but you read through Hebrews chapter 10, and those people had experientially known what is called the truth of John chapter 8, verse 31. The people he was writing to, he was aware that they had been taught and had experienced the truth. They had known about their position in Christ. But because of the persecution coming on them from their unsaved kinsmen, Israel, they were allowing themselves to be forced to give up meeting together as believers and going back under the ritual of the temple. Now we're going to get to the problem in a little bit, but I'm just giving you the background of what the book of Hebrews is written about. By the way, here's a little aside. Doing some reading this week, and I was in a copy, a little kind of a souvenir copy that did a lot of explanation of the Chester Beatty Museum in Dublin, Ireland. Chester Beatty was a wealthy fellow in the 1900s. I don't know how he got his money. But it was kind of fashionable at the time to go over to Egypt and buy all kinds of artifacts that they were digging up. And a lot of the things they were digging up were called papyri. It was centuries old. Let me cut to the chase. One of the things that he bought was a papyri, I think it's called P45 or 46, I have to look again. And it was Paul's writings. Paul's writings had all of Paul's epistles. Guess which epistle was found between Romans and 1 Corinthians in this papyri, in this list? Hebrews.
It was written around 200 A.D., only about 100 years after John wrote Revelation. So early on, just by the placement of this epistle with not Peter or James or John's epistle, but only Paul's epistle, was the book of Hebrews placed. What I'm getting at is this. That's external evidence, early external evidence, that early Christians recognized that Hebrews was written by Paul. Now, there's a lot of internal evidence in the book itself that demonstrate. The critics all say this. Well, it wasn't his style of writing. Well, depending on what circumstance you're writing, give a person, especially a person as well educated as Paul, to be able to write in a different genre a little bit, at least, for a different situation. Well, this doesn't sound like the way he wrote his other, so it can't be him. No, Paul was the one who was always dealing with this problem, letting go of law, growing in grace, letting go of law, moving on, growing in grace. So that's the background. Now, in verse 3, it says, of all of these initial truths, these first truths, these beginning truths concerning the Christ, let's move on from there. In verse 3, Paul, answering for the Jewish believers, the Hebrew believers that he's writing to, says, and this we will, he includes himself, if God permit. Why wouldn't God permit? Because these people had chosen, and you can see it back in the Jerusalem Council, they determined to live pleasing to God by keeping the law instead of living by grace. They said, okay, you Gentiles believers can do that, but we will continue keeping the law. Well, what Paul's saying here is there's only one way. It's by grace. Would God permit these Hebrew believers to go on in their Christian life thinking that they can be pleasing and growing in their relationship with Him by keeping the law? That isn't what God had planned and provided. So that's not permitted. So we will go on. Now what's the two things? What's the two things? Leaving behind and now being... I've got to see it again here. Being carried, allowing yourself to be carried on to maturity. Leaving and allowed yourself to be carried on by the Spirit. He's the one who's authored the New Testament epistles. And the grace, the salvation, I'm in Christ, Christ is in me. All of this bundle concerning salvation and its revelation and explanation, be carried on to that. Let go of the law of the past and hang on to grace. Leave and let us be carried on. Now, these people were believers. We can see this very quickly, and our purpose isn't to go real slow on this. It's very interesting to do so. But there's five things in verses 4 through 6 that tell us that these people were believers. And then you add verse 9 in there. Let me just go over these. These are things that are all true of believers. Verse 4. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and have tasted the heavenly gift. What gift was promised when Jesus, before Jesus left, he said that, this was after the resurrection, he said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to, the one who is with you believers, he's alongside of you, John 14, he's going to be in you. He's going to indwell in you. That's the heavenly gift. So they tasted that. Now, by the way, we're going to have the word taste again here in these five descriptions of these believers. You look at chapter 2, verse 9, and there it says that Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. Oh, He really didn't die for everybody. He just tasted death. You know why He tasted death? He wasn't hanging on a cross for all eternity future. He wasn't hanging on a cross for 3 millennia or 3 years or 3 months. He died and was experienced death for only 3 days
in the realm of His humanity. Compared to His eternal existence, what word would you use to describe His death, His experience with death? He just tasted it. It didn't dominate Him. It didn't control Him. It wasn't his overwhelming experience. He just tasted it, but He tasted it for every man. So when we understand how this is, Paul has already used this word taste back in chapter 2, verse 9, we can see how it's used here. These people tasted the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, sharers with Him. And verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. Oh, wow. New revelation. Oh, this is great. By the way, what was the bulk of that new word of God? You could sum it up, grace. They tasted the good word of God and of the age to come. The powers of the age to come. They saw the power that's going to be displayed when Jesus Christ is manifest in His glory for 1,000 years here on this earth. They saw that display when Jesus manifested that divine power from time to time in the works that He did, the miracles He did. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now look at verse 6. That word if, see that? It's not there. It's the word and. The King James, when they translated if, that was an interpretation. That wasn't a translation. Translation is when you take the word and you simply write it in your language, what it meant in the language you're writing it from. They didn't do that. And I think the reason is because they didn't understand what's going on here. And they were thinking that this was something that you could have all of this experience as a believer, these five experiences that are only true of a believer, and then lose it. And there are many, many believers today and commentators that you can use and depend on, probably on the shelves of some of you folks out there, that when it comes to the book of Hebrews, they're going to be lighting the loafers on because they don't understand who it's being written to and the purpose of it. It isn't to people who are just coming up and almost receiving Christ and then drawing away. It's people who have received Christ, but they refuse to go on in how the Father has designed and determined and how to live once you become a believer. And they're drawing back from that. Now it goes on to say here in verse 6, and having fallen away, or literally, parapepto, should be translated trespassed. Now, trespass, in all the words of unrighteousness, trespass goes beyond, there's a lust, I have a strong desire. Wow, where'd that come from? And then there's temptation. Oh, I'm going to consider the option of doing this. This is all the progression towards sin. When I make the determination in temptation, I'm going to go ahead and do this. And as I'm moving toward the action, from the point I've been tempted to the point I do the deed, I'm in trespass. That's what these Christian Jews were doing. Well, I'm going to give it up. I'm going to give it up. Now, here's another thing we know that these are believers. You jump down to verse 9 and he says, but beloved. He's not saying, I think you're beloved. I hope you're a believer, that I can call you a beloved one. No, but beloved, we're persuaded better things of you. In other words, not to fully take that leap and give up the grace revelation of how to live the Christian life and go back to that form of life under law of trying to please God. I love some of those passages, those phrases in the letter to the Galatian churches who were being bombarded as Gentile believers to keep the law. And there were Jewish believers in the church at Antioch and Lystra and so on and so forth, Derbe and Iconium and so forth, that were being affected by these legalizers. Not how to get initially saved,
but how to live once you're saved. And in that letter, in chapter 3, toward the end of chapter 3, Paul says, the law, he's talking now to those in these churches who had a Jewish background, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And the word schoolmaster is the word pedagogue. You can combine two things, babysitter and kindergarten teacher. Combine that idea. And so under law, what the law was a babysitter, it just keeping you active and so forth until Christ comes, and teaching you just little blah, 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 little babbly things, you know. God is righteous and I am not, and I need to try and please Him the best I can. And I fail, and I fail, and I fail, and I fail, and I fail. Because under law, that's all you could do. It goes on here, and having trespassed, to renew them unto repentance. Now you go back to the first phrase in verse 4. It's impossible. It's impossible. Two things have to be the conclusion here. Either once you do this, there's never a possibility of being saved again once you do this. That's one possibility, that you can't be renewed unto repentance. Or, second thing is, it's impossible for you to be renewed unto repentance. You can't, because you already repented once. You change, and the word repent simply means change your mind. It doesn't mean clean up your life. Just change your mind about who Jesus Christ is and what He's done. He's more than a man. He's the God-man. He died for my sins. He rose bodily from the dead. Those people weren't leaving that. What they were leaving was now how to please the risen and glorified Savior who's seated at the right hand of the Father. Hey, you know, I'm going to take a lot of heat off me from these Gentile nationalists, or excuse me, these Israeli nationalists around me that say, we aren't going to allow you anymore to use the temple like you had to gather in. Paul says that in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. As you see the day approaching, what day was that? The day where they began in the book of Acts to meet in the temple courtyard area, they were no longer going to be allowed by Jews, unbelieving Jews, to do that anymore. Well, then we'd have no contact with God. It was interesting when we were on our trip over to Israel last year. Remember we showed you the picture, the Hasidics, and so forth, with their black hats and beards and long curls and so forth. Where did they want to be the closest to? Well, the Western Wall. But on the Western Wall, the section, and it's inside of a tunnel, a really nice tunnel, and they have gorgeous bookcases, wooden bookcases there, filled with Old Testament scriptures. And anybody can borrow them, take them down, and if you know Hebrew, you can go through there. And those guys are going through there, and they're reading it. And they're right up to the wall. The wall's right here. The entrance is right there. That's south. That's north. And I'm looking east. I'm looking against the wall. And you know why this place on the wall is so great? Because it's the closest place as you go up the wall. And the Dome of the Rock, which is built over the place where the temple used to stand, it's the closest place a Jew can get. And that's why they want to be there. And they're reading their scripture and they're rocking back and forth. And you talk about a sincere people, they're a sincere people, but they're sincerely wrong because they sincerely missed God's provision for them in their Messiah, the one who became our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, they have this propensity to hang on to the law. And let me explain verse 6 as quickly and as best I can. We have it written up here and you can read that if you want... I'm not sure how we do that again without printing it off. They can go online. It'll be online and you can get it for yourself and print it off once you get it online and so forth. So, verse 6, and having trespassed to renew them unto repentance. You can't get saved again. But from their point of view, what they were saying, it says, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. What they're saying is, my sins were forgiven when I believed the gospel. But you know, I'm still under law the law says don't do this, and you know what I have that just builds up within me, and you can see this, Paul said it from his own personal experience in Romans chapter 7. He put himself under the law once he was a believer. He did that for a while, and he realized that all the law did was like a match to gasoline concerning his sin nature. It just made him want to do what he shouldn't do. And he ends up chapter 7 in Romans, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death under law? I'm a born-again believer, but under law, trying to please God under law. All I'm aware of is I've got a sin nature, and I want to do these things." What these Jewish believers, these Hebrew believers, are doing, they're saying, Christ's crucifixion provided initial salvation, but he'd have to do another work, another crucifixion, to provide victory over my sin nature as I live under law. And God says that's not going to happen, because it's all been provided in the first crucifixion, both for initial salvation and for present tense salvation. It's all provided there. Let go of the law. Romans 6:14, we are not under law, but under grace. Therefore, the sin nature should not be ruling over you. But you've got to recognize that and realize that. Now, what they do when they have this, what their conclusion is, and Paul is simply stating this, Christ would have to be crucified again. And what you're doing is holding him out to an open shame. You're holding Christ, the Son of God, out to an open shame. In what way? Well, the world looks at these people and go, okay, you got your get-out-of-jail-free card, your sins are forgiven, you're going to heaven, and now you live just like the rest of us. That's a great salvation. That's a real powerful Savior. Remember, I think we said this last week or at the Bible study, it's like the Jews when they left en masse from Egypt, and they were messing up in the wilderness, and God was going to kill them all, and He was going to take just Moses and raise a nation unto Himself out of Moses. And you know what Moses said? And God did this just so Moses could come to this conclusion and make this statement. Oh Lord, don't do that. Repent of what you're talking about. Because what's going to happen is the nations around are going to say this about you. You were powerful enough to bring them out, but you weren't powerful enough to bring them in to the land you promised to them. This is the same thing happening right here. That's what they're saying. But instead of taking Moses' stand and depending on Jehovah, they're taking the opposite stand. And essentially, even though they're not saying it, Paul's saying it for them, you're crucifying the Son of God afresh to yourselves, for yourselves, that you need this. And then, in verses 8 7 and 8, he gives an illustration of the earth. The earth has rain, it drinks in the rain, and it produces fruit or fodder fit for the one that's tending that land. But if this land, the earth, is bringing forth thorns and thistles, it's good for nothing, but it's nigh unto cursing. Removed from the benefits. The benefits of what? Not going to plant anything on this land anymore. I'm going to burn everything out. Now when you burn, if you've seen field burning here in Oregon, I think they've outlawed that, or do they still allow that after the grain harvest and the grass harvest? They used to allow the farmers to burn. It would burn the straw, and what they were doing it for, not simply burn the straw and the residual product of those plants once the heads were harvested, the grain was harvested, the seed was harvested. It would burn the straw. But what they wanted to do was destroy or ruin the weed seed. So the seed was burned up, or at least made ineffective. It wouldn't germinate under that heat. But was the farm destroyed? Was the land destroyed? Not at all. See, this is an illustration to show that you and I are the earth.
and we can bring forth the correct, appropriate produce that the one who is farming us desires, or we can produce thorns and thistles, whose end is nigh unto being removed from the benefits, or who's not, they're nigh unto the removing of the benefits, and if this would continue, whose end is to be burned. Now this is what we see, folks. There's three things about fire for the New Testament believer. First one, Hebrews chapter 6. God ain't going to let carnality continue. He isn't going to let evil works from a believer persist. Now, we're not talking about time to time. And even some of those times can be long stretches. It's when it comes to a place where there's a continual disregard of what God wants to do in your life. Here, it's talking about destroying those works that are worthless. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is talking about the same thing with this additional truth. That in destroying these worthless works, the believer in the future is going to be saved from any effect from them. John chapter 15 verse 6 tells us this. That the one who has determined to continue in his or her carnality their life is going to be removed. Not left here to continue to be carnal. It's going to be burned up. This life, your body, you're out of here. The body dies. The soul and spirit go to be with the Lord, and you get an intermediate body, and He's not slapping you around once you get there. That's where the beginning of grace is. It's all by grace. Your salvation is all by grace. But here's what's happened. The Christian who comes to that point where they exit early, they suffer what? Loss. There's a potential that you have and I have, and that's Ephesians 2:10. It's everything that happens in our lives. The little things, the minor, what we think minor, or the bigger things. Anything that happens in your life day by day is an opportunity of you as a believer to grow in grace and to utilize the fruit of the Spirit that will then produce the foundation for the appropriate activity in each one of these circumstances that you and I encounter. Now you may say, Mark, I've never really heard it that way before. Oh yeah, you have. But you know what? You need, and I'll put the mirror up, I need to hear this again day by day by day. I need to be reminded. Why am I here? To grow in grace and to produce fruit. Did I mess up last week? Well, I'm not going to be... You're not my confessor that I'm going to confess to you and you aren't to me, but I'll tell you this. If I did, I need to get back on the horse, confess what I did. That was wrong. That was sin. I took myself away from what you wanted to provide in and through me and to me. And I want to get back to that place again. And where's that place? Feeling at ease in Christ. Abiding in Christ. And when that happens, what's going to be the corollary? Christ who's in me is going to feel at home in me. And there's going to be a production from fruit to more fruit. On to much fruit. I can't tell you if I'm at the place of more fruit or much fruit. Probably more fruit. I need to be more consistent. And that's what it is. Consistency is going to result in more production of fruit. Anytime you're in a feeling comfortable in your position in Christ, let's put it generally, in your salvation, and that's valuable to you, and you're looking at the value, the eternal value of how it's going to bring glory to your Savior in the future, and that's the only thing that matters. It's not a new great economy or a tax break or freedom from nuclear war and all of that, and we got peace and everything. That's not. Those are nice things. I appreciate that. But that's certainly not what I should be living for, and I should be satisfied. Well, if I have that, I can grow awfully cool and callous if I take the world system's values and make them my own.
Hebrews chapter 12, the seventh verse. Verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, but He lays the cat of nine tails. He scourges every son, every mature one." He doesn't call him a babe or a carnal Christian. He calls him a son that He welcomes alongside. Now, what do you think that's picturing? It's 2 degrees of correction. The other, the second of the two, is the ultimate correction where you come on home. Verse 7 goes on to say, "If you endure chastening," nobody endures scourging. If you're scourged, you're home. But if you endure the correction, the lesser, the lower of the two levels of child training, if you endure that, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father does not chasten or child train or corrects? They were experiencing difficulties in that first century after Christ went home to heaven. And these Jewish believers were left, especially around Jerusalem and in Judea. They were suffering persecution. On 2 occasions, Paul brought an offering from churches out in the hinterlands to the poor saints in Judea and Jerusalem. Why were they poor saints? Because they were being persecuted by the unbelieving Jews. Or even, as you get into Hebrews chapter 10, they had their lands confiscated. They were suffering monetarily and materially. And under those conditions, they were being tempted to the point of trespass, of letting go of what they had already experienced works, of what is valuable. Heavenly Father, help us to understand that as we read the word fire in the New Testament especially, we have to look at the context because hellfire is never an option for the born-again believer, no matter how carnal we get. But Father, You have provided fire in these 3 passages to show us that our works that are worthless aren't going to last, that we're going to be separated from those works and experience a level of salvation because of the wonderfulness of this Bema Seat judgment. And then, Father, that if we choose not to use our so great salvation, but to lose its effectiveness, not possession of it, but to lose the effectiveness of our salvation, Father, we're going to suffer an early homegoing. Some throughout church history, some that we know have experienced that because we overtly saw activity that needed not to be guessed at. We knew it. Father, help us to continue to value day by day what the world will not tell us is valuable. That is our salvation, our position in Christ, so that we can become more and more at ease in Christ, and therefore Christ in us. Blessed to that extent, as You see fit and how to perform that in us. In Christ's name, amen. Shall we stand?